I actually overheard two kids yesterday discussing what they're going to do with all their holiday candy. One of them was elaborating on his plan that they should all put all their candy into one pot and play a game, and the winner takes all of it. Well, you can imagine the quizzical look on the other when he was thinking that through and saying, well, then I wouldn't get anything. Well, the guy wanted to make sure that his plan wasn't thwarted, so as though he had calculated every contingency, he said, oh, no, that's not a problem, because even when it's all done, everyone gets the same amount of candy. Now, wouldn't it be great if life worked that way? Right? You can use all your resources and expend them all, then when it's all said and done, you still got more, right? Everybody still gets the full amount. Unfortunately, it's not that way, is it? Unfortunately, we go through life and we face one thing after another, and it seems like we're trying to stretch limited resources to make it to the next end, right? We're just trying to make it through another week. And we feel like we're constantly doing that. We feel like we're constantly stretching and extending ourselves and sometimes falling short in our calling and in our walk, even with Christ. Well, the good news for us in Ephesians is that we have every resource we need. The book of Ephesians really begins with this great doxology celebrating God's grace, and it begins right at the peak of that by saying that God has granted us every spiritual blessing. Everything that you need for life and godliness, Peter says, God has granted to you. Everything you need for life and godliness. You say, well, Shane, you don't understand my boss. You don't understand my coworkers. You don't understand my situation. I mean, no one could face what I'm facing and be expected to fully respond in a godly way in every situation. Yes. Yes. God has provided resources even for that. You say, well, no, you don't understand my wife. If you had to live with someone like this, you have to live with a husband like mine, no one could be expected to always respond in a godly way like that. Yes. Absolutely. No matter what your situation, no matter what you're facing, the Scripture says that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing, every divine resource that is necessary for you to accomplish what God's called you to do and for you to be who God's called you to be. That's what the book of Ephesians is really celebrating. And you remember, it really begins by taking us, ascending up to where God has placed us in Christ and showing us all the vistas of everything that God has laid out before us. And then as we move through the book, he sort of moves from that doctrine to the latter half, to the appropriation and the practice and how to implement what all those things are, how to live them out. But before we do that, Paul is taking us up here in this doxological statement, this statement of praise. He's sort of lifting us up and showing us just how vast and how rich we are in all the resources we have in Christ. And you remember, it begins there in Ephesians 1, verse 3, and it goes down through verse 14 with 202 words in the Greek language, one unending sentence of praise and magnification for God's glory and for His grace. Beginning with that, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He's blessed. Why? Because He has blessed us. He's blessed us. He's given us all of these blessings. And Paul's goal and Paul's aim in all of this is to secure in your mind the absolute certainty of that fact. The absolute certainty of that fact. To cast out any doubt, any kind of notion in your mind that you are facing something for which you don't have the resources spiritually to overcome and to walk in a way of godliness. And he does that particularly as he begins here by enumerating four truths for us. We've been looking at these for a couple of weeks. We went through the first two over the last 2 weeks. We're going to cover the last two today. Paul's been sort of laying out for us these truths that establish the certainty of this blessedness in our life. You remember the first one was Paul discussing the extent of our blessing. He discusses the extent of our blessing. And he basically is saying this, that it is unlimited. It is unlimited. And he says it this way, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. An unlimited supply. You cannot exhaust it. You cannot reach a point, you cannot face a trial that is too great for what God has offered to you in order to overcome it. It is every It is unlimited in its measure. Meaning that God has not only granted you everything you need, He's granted you everything He has. Everything that He has to give. Every aspect, if you will, every facet of His power that He has to give to a believer has been granted to you. Every spiritual blessing. That's the first part. That's the first thing that should establish your certainty. Somehow not going through life thinking that you've been shortchanged, that you've been given a half lot of what you needed in order to face what you're facing. God's saying, I've given everything. Everything every believer needs. And you need to feel certain, absolutely certain, in your blessedness based on that. Secondly, he says, not only the extent of it, but the origin of it should establish this certainty. When he says in verse 4 that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, he's establishing certainty. Telling you that God's blessing in your life isn't because you chose him. It's because he chose you. What does Jesus say over in John 15? He says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you in order that you might go out and bear fruit and that your fruit might remain. In other words, how do you know that you're going to, first of all, be fruitful in your Christian life? How do you know, second of all, that you're going to go on being fruitful? How do you know that you're not going to face something that's going to be too great for you, too much of a challenge, and you're going to have to draw back and no longer show the fruit of the Spirit? How do you know that? Jesus says, not because you chose me, it's because I chose you. That establishes certainty in your life. That means that whenever your faith and whenever your love and whenever your commitment and whenever your steadfastness falters, God doesn't withdraw His blessings. God doesn't somehow shrink back from being standing firm with you. That His blessedness of you, His resources He's given to you, are not based on what you do. It's not based on any act of your will. It's based on a decision that He made. And it's a decision He made, Paul says, before the foundation of the world, before any choice was ever made, before any person ever did anything. God decided that He was going to do this, that He was going to pour out on you every spiritual blessing He has to give. Well, thirdly, the certainty of our blessedness in Christ established not only by its extent, not only by its origin, but also by our entitlement. By our entitlement. And quite frankly, you receive every blessing that God has to give because you are entitled to them. You are entitled. You say, well, wait, Shane, you're telling me that the guy or the girl who spurned God, who is constantly a disappointment to God, who is constantly faltering, failing in even my daily disciplines, who is entertaining so many heinous thoughts in my own heart and mind, who is laying on his bed thinking up strategies and schemes for sin, you're telling me that somehow I'm the one who is entitled to these blessings? Yeah. That's not actually what I'm saying. That's what God's saying. When he says there in verse 5 that he predestined you for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, that's what he's talking about. This is official legal language. This is saying that God hasn't received you into his house in some sort of divine foster care or some sort of temporary guardianship. That you're not welcome into the home simply as a guest or a refugee. That God has brought you into the family as a true son and a true daughter of God. And in that, you're not going to reach a point where you've outstayed your welcome. That somehow you have extended beyond his hospitality. That you are there, he says, to stay. You have every legal right to it. I know that whenever we come to God, we come like the prodigal son, right? We come to God saying, God, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Would you take me as your servant? And that's the way we come. We come recognizing that we have no claim in and of ourselves. We have no claim because of our sin and because of everything that we've done. We can make no claim whatsoever on the grace of God. But when we do that, what does God do? He responds and says, put the best robe on him. Bring the biggest ring. All the entitlement that every son of mine would have, every inheritance that would be his, I want you to lavish it on him. I want you to shower it on him. And that's really what this is all about. This is really all about your entitlement, not based on what you do, not based on your virtue, not based on any kind of faithfulness that you have. This is all based on the work of Jesus Christ. You see, people talk about this. They speak about the world as though we're all children of God. You know, we ought to love each other because we're all children of God. Well, the Scripture doesn't affirm that. We might all be created by God and maybe all made in the image of God. But the Scripture says there's only one way to become a child of God, and that is by adoption. And the only way to be adopted into God's family is through Jesus Christ. You are not naturally born a child of God. You understand? You are not born naturally a child of God. You're born a rebel. You're born someone outside of God's family. But in Christ, you are adopted into the family. You are placed into the position of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And with that comes privileges and certainties and entitlements. Everything that He's entitled to, everything that He could count as secure, you now count as secure. This is actually the emphasis of adoption in the Roman Empire of Paul's day. They typically didn't do adoptions the way we do adoptions today. Adoptions over the last 100 years have really evolved in a lot of ways to the development of families, to the extension of kindness and mercy to the orphans and those who are left behind. And those are all wonderful elements of adoption. They really reflect so much of Scripture, where it tells us that we ought to be, as a church, leaders. We ought to be those who are known by our love for widows and orphans. Now, that certainly is a wonderful development, but in the Roman Empire, that wasn't at all the focus of adoption. As a matter of fact, most people were never adopted as children. If you wanted to take someone into your home and show them kindness, you would bring them in as a servant in your home. And by virtue of them being a servant, they would get all the privileges and benefits of what your home would offer. But adoption was a very expensive process, and consequently, it wasn't entered into that often. But when it was usually entered into for wealthy families for the express purpose of passing down entitlement to what is their family position, their family inheritance, and their family name. In fact, a lot of people don't know this, but many of the Caesars were actually adopted children. Caesar Augustus was an adopted child. He did not inherit his position by natural birth. He was adopted by Julius Caesar. Because Julius Caesar recognized him, Octavius, he recognized him as someone who would be worthy of passing down this honor to. And so in his adult life, he actually adopted Octavius to become Augustus Caesar. Now, the difference in Scripture is that God doesn't look at us based on what we have accomplished or what is some virtue in our life and decide that we're somehow worthy candidates for this. He looks at us in Christ. He looks at us in Christ. And He bestows on us this entitlement, this inheritance, this right, everything that Christ has to offer. Everything that is Christ by inheritance, He offers it to us so that we can be absolutely certain that God has entered into a legal obligation now to pour out on us the same blessings He gave to Christ. Do you understand that? This is a legal obligation that God has obligated Himself to according to His own law. He has received us on the basis of Christ's work. Christ's work, which was completely satisfactory for all the demands of God's law, and has opened up the way for us to become children of God by way of adoption. And so here we stand, receiving what Christ deserves, receiving what is His by birth, by virtue of His own natural relationship by God, by virtue of everything that Christ is. We now receive those very things, adopted into the family of God. This, by the way, is a theme throughout Scripture. If you flip back one book there in Galatians and look at chapter 4, Galatians 4, verse 5, This is what he says. Actually, you can begin in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then what? An heir through God. Here you are now, you stand as an heir. You're no longer a slave. You're no longer having to work in order to earn your place in the household. You're no longer having to work in order to establish your footing here. That's the role of a slave. But you're here as a son, as a daughter. And by adoption, therefore, you inherit all the rights that are bestowed upon a true child. This is adoption according to Christ. So you see, this is all about your position. This is all about the new legal standing that you have. And you can probably say, well, I don't feel like a child of God. I mean, I certainly don't feel like I deserve any of this. Well, Paul's trying to lift your hearts and lift your minds above all that, beyond what you may personally feel, and trying to help you establish what is factually yours by way of adoption. In fact, if you're there in Ephesians, remember he said this back in verse 4, that God had chosen us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. That's also referring to your position. That's referring to your position. See, you don't walk a perfect life. You don't walk a holy and blameless life. But what he's saying is God has established you before him in the position of Christ. And Christ was holy. And Christ was blameless. And so he looks upon you and he sees the virtue of Christ Jesus. And through that position that you now have before God, he bestows on you all these blessings. Do you understand how that secures your certainty? Do you understand how that whenever you're facing whatever you're facing in life, and you have seen nothing in your life but failure and faltering, and you've seen all your weakness, and people around you have seen all your weakness, that you can now continue to go back to God and say, God, despite everything that I've seen and experienced in my life, I know that I have the resources to overcome this. I know that you have given me what is necessary through Christ to live what you've called me to live. Now, by your grace, would you help me to appropriate it? Now, by your grace, he wants us to have certainty in this. He wants us to have the confidence in this, that he has blessed us. In this way, he's blessed us in this way because of Christ. You know, this really transcends beyond Roman adoption, not only because we receive it based on what, not on what we deserve, but also is not just a legal thing, it's a relational thing. We saw that in Galatians, how he sent his Spirit into our hearts so that we cry, Abba. That's sort of Aramaic for Papa. And we approach God now not as some sort of distant, rigid figure, but we approach him as true sons. You remember, this is what got Jesus in so much trouble, the fact that he addressed God as Father. And the Jews didn't like that. I think it's only 14 times in the Old Testament that the word Father is actually used in reference to God, and it's always used in reference to a nation of people. But Jesus was talking to God as his Father, in a very personal way. And in fact, when he was in the garden, he said, Abba, let this cup pass from me. So even when he's in his deepest trial, he's able to take his concerns, he's able to take his burdens straight to God in this very relational, very familiar way. And that's what happens to us. You know, look with me at Romans for a second, because Paul sort of ties all this together there in Romans 8. He says in verse 15, Romans 8:15, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. He's saying this is what's happening. God has sent his Spirit, and his Spirit is confirming in you that you have this familial relationship with God, that you can cry out to Him on a very personal level now as your Heavenly Father. And on top of that, He's also confirming that you're an heir of everything that He has to give. And so He goes on. You can see down there, as you go down to verse 29, I think it is, Romans 8, 29. He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here you are once again established as the brethren, a brother right alongside of Christ, right in the family of God. And God has ordained this. He's predestined this, that He would work all these things out, conforming you to the image of His Son. This is, by the way, another aspect of this adoption that isn't true in natural adoption. You can adopt a child naturally. You can bring him into your home. You can show him all the external benefits of what is established in your home through Christ, all the peace, all the blessing, all the prosperity. You can show him all those things, but the one thing you can't give him is your own nature. But this is also what God gives us whenever we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. 2 Peter says that God has granted us the divine nature. We inherit His nature now as children of God. All of these things are meant to confirm for you that God isn't here today, gone tomorrow. That He's not going to withdraw from you the blessings that you need in order to live the Christian life. That you can have certainty. You can have certainty based on what you are entitled to because of the work of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians for a second. Ephesians chapter 1. So our certainty, the certainty of our blessedness through Christ is established not only by its extent, not only by its origin, not only by its entitlement, but fourthly, it's established by its purpose, the purpose of our blessing. The purpose. You say, well, what is that? He says in verse 6 here, that all this that God has done to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He blessed us in the Beloved. Now, you might think that's just sort of a throwaway phrase. You might think that's sort of a doxological flourish. Paul's writing this big praise to God, and he just sort of throws in every now and then to the praise of His glory. But if you think that, you've really missed the point. Because this is actually probably above every other statement Paul said so far, this is probably the thing that should most establish in your mind the certainty that God is going to bless you with every spiritual blessing. The certainty that God is going to give you whatever is necessary to overcome and to be victorious in the Christian life. And you know why? Because He staked His name on it. Because He staked His name on it. Because His own glory has been staked on this. He has done everything He's done, He says in verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He's blessed us. And guess what? If His grace fails, where's the praise going to be? Where's the praise going to be? This is the ultimate basis for which God has poured out every spiritual blessing on us, and it has nothing to do with us at all. It has everything to do with Him and everything to do with His glory. Why did God establish this? Why did God lavish on us all these tremendous blessings? Why did He come into the world? Why did He suffer on the cross? Why did He die again? It wasn't because He was so overcome with affection and pity for you. It's for His own glory. That's why He did it. He did it for Himself. In fact, everything God does, He does for Himself. You know that, right? Everything God does, He does for Himself. If you remember in Romans chapter 11, you go all the way through the book of Romans, and Paul is expounding on God's work of salvation and why the cross was necessary and how we're justified by faith. And we go all the way through these things, and you get to chapter 9, and he begins to talk about the history of Israel. And he talks about how even Israel has rejected Him, and yet God, although He has grafted them out, is able to graft them back in. And he ends that great chapter by saying, even at the end of the day, even God will show His grace to them again. And even Israel will be saved. And when he comes all the way through that whole thing, showing the majesty of God's grace, the depth of man's sin, the absolute unworthiness of everything that we have received from him, what does he say at the very end of that chapter? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, he says. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I mean, it's just a crescendo, right? At the end of that, saying, look, God, to him be glory, because from him and through him, everything in the first place began with him, and everything in the end is due to him. It's all about him. That's what he's saying. Everything he did. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You understand that God didn't create the world because he was in some deep, dire need for you? Did you know that? People have expressed that, oh, God was just sort of drifting out there in nothingness, and he had such a deep longing for someone to share a relationship with, so he created you. That's not why. God did it for his own glory. He did everything for his own glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. Everything created for his glory. And the ultimate aim of even his plan of redemption was that at the end, all creation would recognize the magnificence of God's mercy. That's clearly here. If you just read, you see that we saw there in verse 6, you can skip down to verse 12, and what does he say? So that we who were the first hope in Christ might be, what? To the praise of his glory. In verse 14, he is the guarantee, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to what? The praise of his glory. And go over to chapter 2 and you read this. In verse 6, he speaks about how God, rich in his mercy, has raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might do what? Show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So God is doing all of these things to do what? To put on display how immeasurable his riches are. How inexhaustible his riches are. How there's no limit to his riches. He's doing all these things to put it on display. That when sin increases, what? Grace abounds all the more. And you're standing there saying, you know what? I just don't know. I mean, my situation, my marriage, my job, my whatever, I just don't think that there's enough resources for me to really overcome and live this in a way that glorifies God. And he's saying, yes, there is. And God has purposed from all creation to work in your situation to demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace. And you can be sure that he's not going to abandon that purpose. You understand? Look over at chapter 3. Look at verse 8. He says it again. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Listen, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. God established the church because he wanted to put on display his mercy, his immeasurable riches. That's why he did it. That's why he did it. Charles Hodge says, the design of redemption is to exhibit the grace of God in such a conspicuous manner as to fill all hearts with wonder and all lips with praise. He wants to make it so blindingly obvious that his grace cannot be exhausted. You remember the book of Isaiah, how it's broken down really into two parts. Chapters 1 through 39 are really all about judgment that's going to be poured out on Israel. And you come into chapter 40, and it breaks forth in that opening verse, "Comfort, oh comfort, my people." And it begins to lay out in the next 26 chapters, 27 chapters, begins to lay out the grace of God that's going to follow after all of the judgment. And look with me for a second, if you will, to Isaiah 48, because I love this verse. Isaiah 48, verse 9, or these verses. Isaiah 48. And God just spells out exactly why He's going to do this. Why Israel, despite all of her rebellion, is not going to be cast off. Why God's going to turn around and still show mercy to her. He says this in Isaiah 48, verse 9. "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you that I might not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another." You know what he's saying? If my grace doesn't accomplish in you what I purposed for it to accomplish, my name will be profaned. My grace will be profaned. If I don't carry out and fulfill everything that I said I would be, people will speak ill of God's name. And so he says, for my name, I'm going to do it. That ought to give you tremendous confidence that no matter what you have experienced so far, no matter how many times you failed, that you can go back to God and you can cast yourself before Him and you can find the resources that you need. Because although God perhaps could give up on us, He'll never give up on His glory, right? He'll never give up on His glory. God has predestined us to this purpose. He has chosen us for this purpose. This is the ultimate outcome of everything that He's doing. Every component, every provision, every detail of salvation worked out according to His plan to do all of this. It is wholly, wholly of God and not of you. Even before every human was born, remember? Even before the foundation of the world, we looked at that last week. We talked about this in Corinthians last week. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame what is wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame what is strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, He says. And why does He do all that? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He's on a mission. He's got a purpose. And His purpose is to establish His own praise. He goes on to say there, "And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." God wants to perfect you. God wants to bring to completion the work that He's begun in you. Not so that you can boast in what you've accomplished, but so that you can boast in Him. All of this, really for His glory. This is the dividing point. I don't know if you guys know what the continental divide is. I will confess that surely someone taught me somewhere along the way what the continental divide was, but I didn't know. And we were driving to California, and I remember seeing a sign that said, "The Continental Divide." And I was like, "Oh, where is it? Oh, I'm looking around for it." You know what it is? It's that place on our continent where all the rivers either flow to the Pacific Ocean or they flow to the Atlantic Ocean and the Gulf. That's the divide. Of course, so it's not a thing that you look at. You know, I'm looking around thinking, where is that thing? But this is the continental divide in our lives. When you begin to realize that everything that God does, He does for His glory, for His purpose, to exalt His grace. See, we're in the midst of a time, a generation, where people have reduced the church from an organism that's all about the praise and honor and glory of God and knowing God. They've reduced it from an organism that's all about that to an organization that's focused on man's needs. And everyone wants to sort of highlight, hey, we've got this for you. We'll meet you, meet your need in this way. We'll help you to get through another week in this way. We've got these programs. And all the while, the Scripture's telling us that the church has been established for the purpose of magnifying God. Right? The first question in the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is our purpose. This is the impact of a church that gets this right, and all the rivers of your mind begin to flow in that direction and not in the direction of meeting some particular temporal need in someone's life. Now, we're obviously interested in loving people and meeting needs. God loves people. He commands us to love people. But that's not our ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose why we come together, the ultimate purpose why we exist, is to exalt God. Is to lift up God. This is the thing that the old Puritans used to call doxological evangelism, where someone would just come into a church and they would just see the presence of God. They would see the glory of God on display. And I don't know if you've heard it. I've heard it in my life. You talk to someone and they have received Christ and you say, well, what? How did that take place? And they say, well, I don't even know what the preacher said. You ever heard that? And they just come in and they're just absolutely struck by the glory of God being exalted and lifted up in some place, and they know that this is something so magnificent that it's missing in their life. This is doxological evangelism. This is what the church is about. The truth is that when you forsake that, when you turn away from that, exalting Him, glorifying Him, whatever you have to offer to people is nothing more than a spiritual placebo. It's a medicine that has no impact if you're not offering them the glory of God. You might ask yourself, well, I mean, is it right for God to be so self-centered? I mean, doesn't God teach us to think about others as more important than ourselves? All the kids are saying, yeah, that's what my mom and dad say. Think about others. I want to read you a quote from Robert Haldane, who wrote one of the great commentaries on the book of Romans. He's commenting on that section there in Romans chapter 11, where it says, "Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things." He says, "Here God is described as His own last end in everything that He does. God must love Himself supremely, infinitely, more than the whole universe. And consequently, He must prefer His own glory to everything else besides. God in reality is infinitely more amiable and more valuable than the whole creation. And consequently, if He views things as they really are, He must regard Himself as infinitely worthy of being more valued and more loved." In other words, God would really be lying if He was to go out there and say that anything was more important or more valuable than Himself. Because He is the most precious. He is the most valuable of anything that's in the universe. And He understands not only that, but He understands that the greatest thing that you and I could ever see, you and I could ever receive, is to value God above everything else. He knows that that's for our good as well. Because He is precious. It's not that He just thinks that of Himself. He is. He knows He's the best thing that He could ever seek, and He's the best thing that we could ever seek. End of statement. If you have the right perspective on that, if you begin to realize that your happiness, that your comfort, that your particular benefits are not the primary thing, if you begin to realize that your peace and your blessing are not the purpose why God exists, if you begin to realize that His glory is really why He does everything, everything else will fall in place. Everything else will fall in place. All of your broken life, all of your shattered life, all of your messed up situations will suddenly fall into place. If you'll get your mind off yourself and get your mind back on what is the true purpose why God does everything, which is His glory, is the exaltation of His grace, the exaltation of His mercy. We want that as a church. We want that as individuals, don't we? We want to understand these things. But with that comes this certainty, this conviction for us, that God's not going to abandon that purpose. He's not going to abandon that purpose, and so He's not going to abandon us. And you can trust that God is not only going to complete the work in you, but that God's going to give you every resource, every blessing necessary. He's going to give it to you. He's going to give it to you in full measure. He's going to give it to you because He chose you. You didn't choose Him. He's going to give it to you because now you are legally entitled to it in Christ. And He's going to give it to you because that's what's in the best interest of His glory. And so you can have confidence in God's grace. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Father, we are so magnificently grateful this morning to be a part of Your plan. And we do recognize that there is nothing greater that we could ever seek. There's nothing greater that we could ever experience than to be a part of Your great plan, to be an instrument in Your hands, bringing glory and praise to Your name. Lord, for those who have lost focus on that, our prayer for them this morning is that You would lift their eyes off of themselves. Remind them of their calling. Remind them of why You've purposed all things. Not so that they could just be enslaved to some drudgery, some task of serving Your needs, but because they can find the greatest blessing, the greatest fulfillment, the greatest honor in finding their purpose in glorifying You. Lord, it's our prayer that You would focus all of our hearts there. It's our prayer this morning that You would let us leave this place absolutely confident in Your grace for every need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.